It's a joy to be with you this morning. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Our text this morning is actually the entire book of Job. Don't worry, we won't be doing a verse-by-verse exposition, but I want you to see how the book of Job fits together as a whole. The book of Job helps us to wrestle with the philosophical question of the problem of evil, right? We have evil in a world where God is both sovereign and good. But on a more personal level, the book of Job helps us to address the question of suffering. You see, suffering is something that is inevitable in this life. You will go through seasons of suffering. There's going to be pain and heartache and hurt and weeping. There's going to be times in your life when the whole world feels dark. You'll feel the emptiness of loss and the grief of brokenness. You'll go on a journey in a land where it feels like it's always winter and never Christmas. But perhaps the hardest part of suffering is sometimes in the midst of your suffering, you feel as though God has abandoned you. You wonder where he is, and he seems to be silent. And so you're wrestling with your suffering and his silence. And it's a journey that the Puritans have called the dark night of the soul. Some of you have walked that path in your life. If you haven't yet, you will at some point. Some of you are there now. The book of Job pulls back the curtain of this world and gives you a glimpse of what's happening deep in the eternal counsel of God behind Job's suffering. And so this morning, I want us to look in chapters 1 and 2. We'll see Job's suffering, and we'll look at fearing God in the face of suffering. And in chapters 3 through 37, we'll look at Job's sin, and we'll see condemning God that you may be justified. And in chapters 38 through 42, we'll see Job's surprise, and we'll look at comprehending the mystery of God that you can't comprehend. But before we do that, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence this morning, these are weighty matters: suffering, grief, pain, heartache, and loss. And Father, I pray that as we come to the book of Job this morning, that you would convince us of our sin and misery, that you would enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and that you would renew our wills by the power of your gospel, through the work of your Holy Spirit, and through the mediation of your Son. I ask that you would forgive the one who teaches his sins, for they are many. May we see Jesus in him only. Amen. So first of all, let's look at Job's suffering, fearing God in the face of suffering. In chapters 1 and 2, we get to go behind the scenes of Job's suffering and listen in on a conversation between God and Satan. And in verses 1 through 5, we're introduced to Job. Look at Job chapter 1. We're introduced to Job. He's a family man with 7 sons and 3 daughters in verse 2. And he loves his family, verse 4. And he spiritually intercedes for them, verse 5. He's a wealthy man. He's the wealthiest man in all of the East. But most importantly, he's a godly man. Look at verse 1. Who is blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. But that isn't just the author's assessment of Job. Look down at verse 8. We see here in verse 8, this is God's assessment of Job as well. Job is blameless and upright, one who feared God and who turns away from evil. God's telling Satan, here's a man who loves me. Here's a man who serves me. Here's a godly man who's devoted to me. And then we come to the central question in the whole book. Look at Job 1 and verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Do you see what Satan's saying? God, Job doesn't really love you for you. Job loves you for the goodies that you're giving to him. He worships you because it benefits him. He loves you the way children love the ice cream man because of the gifts that you bring, right? Satan's math is simple. Fortune plus family plus felicity equals faithfulness. Satan's saying, "God, turn off the faucet of blessing and watch how quickly Job turns off the faucet of devotion." Does Job fear God for no reason? Or to say it another way, can Job serve God just to get God? Is God enough? Will Job still serve God if everything is taken away? Will there ever be a man who will love God out of pure, simple love if there are no goodies attached, if there are no benefits involved? That's the question that's at stake in Job's suffering. But here's the thing. Job never gets that information. You know, sometimes we don't have all the information. There's an AmeriQuest mortgage commercial from years ago now, where there's a guy who's coming home to his apartment and he's getting ready and he's preparing a dinner and he's rushing around and he puts cut flowers on the table to welcome his wife home. And you begin to see his wife making her way home as well. And he's going around getting ready for dinner, putting things out. And then you see him in the kitchen, right? And all of a sudden there's this white Persian cat that appears kind of rubbing on him and loving on him. And he's in the kitchen. He puts his red sauce on because he's cooking something Italian, apparently, right? And then he gets out this very large knife and he begins chopping vegetables. And about this time, his wife is at the door fumbling with her keys, about to come into the house. And the cat jumps up on the stove and knocks over the red sauce and is now covered with red sauce on the floor. And he bends over and he picks up the cat. He has the cat in one hand and the huge knife in the other hand, right? And then comes the tagline, "Don't judge too quickly." You see, the wife didn't have all the information about what was going on behind the door. And that should be a great encouragement in our suffering. You see, there are some times that we don't know everything that's going on behind the door of our suffering. There's information that we might not have on this side of glory. And of course, you see, Job can never be given the reason for his suffering, or he can never know about the question that Satan asked God, because if Job were to know the reason, then he would be serving God because he understands, because it's rational, right? Because he has a reason. He wouldn't be serving God just to get God. He wouldn't be serving God out of pure, simple love. And so the disasters come. And in the first cycle of disasters, Job loses all of his wealth and all of his children. The grief of losing just one child is overwhelming. He loses 10 children in one day. Can you imagine the grief? But there's the question, will Job serve God for no reason? Will Job serve God in the midst of this catastrophic loss? Look at Job 1, starting at verse 20. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then look at verse 22, and put this kind of in the parking lot of your brain. We'll come back to it. In all of this, Job, what? Did not sin or charge God with wrong. He expresses terrible grief, but he's still clinging to Yahweh. He's still worshiping. And then the second cycle of disasters comes, and Job is covered with sores. God prevents Satan from taking Job's life, but he permits Satan to attack Job's body. And so Satan's body, or Job's body, is now riddled with disease. He's infested with disease. And then his wife tempts him again with a suggestion that would prove Satan right. Look at 2 verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Do you still love God? Even when it seems like he's taken everything from you, even when he's clearly abandoned you, do you still love God? And there's a question in that for us this morning. It's a bit of a haunting question. Would we still love God if he took everything from us? Would we still love God even if it seemed that he's abandoned us? Look at Job's answer in verse 10. But he said to her, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And with those words, the accuser, completely unbeknownst to Job, suffers defeat, right? Do you remember the charge? Does Job fear God for no reason? And the answer is whispered, yes. Job fears God for no reason. Even when everything has been taken away from him, even in the midst of utter devastation and complete disaster, Job will still worship his God. But just because Job begins with worship doesn't mean that there won't be perplexity and turmoil. But he begins with worshiping, even though he doesn't understand, right? And if the book ends there, we're done, right? God wins. Job's response undoes the accuser. He's serving God without the goodies. He's professing devotion in the absence of blessing. But the book doesn't end there. Secondly, let's look in chapters 3 through 37 at Job's sin, condemning God that you may be justified. Condemning God that you may be justified. At the end of chapter 2, Job's friends show up. And when they show up, they see his grief. And they weep with him. And then they sit with him for 7 days. 7 days. And that's a powerful expression of sympathy. It's the gift of presence. In Jewish tradition, it became known as sitting sevens because sometimes in winter, when God calls us to go through the dark night of the soul, nothing is more comforting than an old friend being with you and saying nothing. The presence of another human being lets you know that you're not alone in your suffering. But then sadly, Job's friends open their mouths and begin talking, and the beautiful picture is ruined. Basically, they're preaching the doctrine of retribution to Job, which says suffering is punishment or chastisement that results from sin, right? It's the idea of cause and effect. Sin brings suffering. And of course, this is a true statement, right? retribution and chastisement can be reasons for suffering. Proverbs teaches that right living brings right results, but wrong living has its negative consequences. Hebrews teaches that God disciplines those that he loves. And so Job's friends are telling Job that his suffering is a result of his sin. And if Job would just repent from this grievous sin in his life, then God would take away the suffering. And by the way, that's a pretty terrible thing to say to somebody who's just gone through Job's kind of suffering. But there are two problems with the charge of Job's friends. And the first is this. They're totalizing the doctrine of retribution to the exclusion of the doctrine of incomprehensibility. They've oversimplified the character of God into only one theological truth. They've taken the God of the universe and replaced him with a God that they can neatly fit into their categories, that they can easily understand. They have a passion for simplicity that eliminates mystery. There's no room for mystery. And I fear that all too often, we are like Job's friends with our nice and neat and tidy categories and our black and white opinions and no room for mystery because we've had God all figured out. There's no room in Job's friends' worldview for the John 9:3 stuff. Do you remember when the man is born blind and he's brought, Jesus' disciples come to Jesus and say, "Who sinned?" Right? Where do we attribute blame? Was it this man or was his parents? And what does Jesus say? It was neither this man nor his parents that sinned, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's a reason for suffering, that the works of God might be displayed in him. And Job's friends have no room in their worldview for John 11:4 stuff. Remember when Jesus finds out that Lazarus is sick and he says, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." That's a reason for suffering, right? This sickness is for the glory of God. There are more reasons for suffering than just punishment and chastisement. We can't put God into the box of the doctrine of retribution. But they have another problem with their charge. What they say about retribution and chastisement is true. It's theologically accurate. It's beautifully said. But it doesn't apply to Job, right? What was God's assessment of Job in 1:8? That he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There's no gross sin in Job's life that requires this kind of suffering. But turn with me to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42 and verse 6. So Job is innocent of any kind of grievous sin that would have caused God to bring this kind of suffering. But in Job chapter 42, then we have a bit of a paradox that needs to be resolved. Look at Job 42, verse 6. And here the NAS is actually better. "Therefore, I retract," he's retracting something he said, not despising himself, although those two things could be similar. "And what? I repent in dust and ashes." So we need to ask a question here. What is the sin that Job is repenting of, right? Because if he's repenting of the sin that caused his suffering, then Job's friends are right. And if that's the sin that Job is repenting of, you could have gone from Job's disaster in chapters 1 and 2 to Job's grief in chapter 3 to Eliphaz's counsel in chapter 4 to Job's repentance in chapter 42. But Job's sin wasn't a sin that happened before the disaster. Job's sin happened in the midst of the advice of his friends. You see, for 28 chapters, from chapters 3 through 31, through three cycles of speeches, eight speeches in all, Job's three friends beat this dead horse again and again. Job, you're suffering because of your sin. Job, if you just repent, right? And during those eight speeches, as Job defends himself again and again, something tragic happens. He begins to believe his friends. After 28 chapters, Job is worn down and he gives in. His friends have been telling him again and again that sin always and only results from suffering. And this leads Job to decide that God is in the wrong. And his logic goes something like this. Suffering is always a result of egregious sin. I've not committed an egregious sin. Therefore, God, you are in the wrong. His sin is that he's righteous in his own eyes, and therefore he condemns God. And by the way, Job's not alone in being righteous in his own eyes, is he? Every time I look in the mirror, I'm justifying myself somehow. And then the fourth friend comes on the scene, Elihu. Go ahead and turn to chapter 32. And Elihu's discourse goes from 32 to 37. And Elihu sees Job's sin. Look at Job 32, starting at verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job, here it is, because he justified himself rather than God. Job justifies himself rather than God. Do you see? There is no room for mystery for Job anymore. He's put God in the wrong. God, I don't deserve this. He's no longer willing to receive evil from God as he was back in verse 10 of chapter 2. And when God shows up and addresses Job in chapters 38 through 41, God brings this accusation. Turn to Job chapter 40 and verse 8. Job chapter 40 and verse 8. God says to Job, "Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" Or in the NAS, "that you may be justified." Will you condemn me that you may be justified? That's Job's sin, condemning God that he may be justified. But then thirdly, I want you to see Job's surprise, comprehending the mystery of God that you can't comprehend. Starting in chapter 38, Job gets what he's wanted for the entire book, and God shows up. And God speaks into Job's suffering. The Comforter has come. Yahweh, the Comforter, surprises his beleaguered servant with his comfort. But it's not the comfort that you'd expect, right? At first blush, it seems totally irrelevant. There's no direct address to Job's suffering, to his tragic circumstances. In God's answer, he never gives Job an answer. He never gives him the reason for his suffering. But let's take a tour of God's answer here. In chapter 38, God takes Job on a tour of the natural world, and he shows Job that there are times Job wasn't around. Look at verses 4 and 5. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." And then God shows Job that there are things that Job doesn't control. Look at verse 12. "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? And there are places Job hasn't been. Look at verses 16 and 17. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked into the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? And then there are activities that Job can't do. Look at verses 34 and 35. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Right? So there are times that Job wasn't around. There are things Job doesn't control. There are places Job hasn't been. And there are activities that Job can't do. And then in chapter 39, God takes Job on a tour of the animal kingdom. And he shows Job that there are things that Job doesn't know, like verse 1. When do the mountain goats give birth? And there are things that Job can't control, like verse 5, the donkey, or the wild ox in verse 9. And there are things that Job can't understand, like the stupidity of the ostrich, see verse 17, who has no understanding, who may be a little portrait of Job at this point, who has no understanding. So the animal kingdom and the natural world, and then in chapter 40, God takes Job into the moral world, verses 6 through 14. And he tells Job that Job's no more able to control and understand the moral world than he was the natural world or the animal kingdom. And he's saying to Job, Job, this is beyond you. Job, there's so much that you don't understand. But I do, Job. I understand it all. Do you see what God's saying? He's saying, Job, I'm competent. I'm competent. You'll have to trust me, even when you don't understand. And then at the end of chapter 40 and into chapter 41, God introduces the behemoth, the biggest land monster, and Leviathan, the biggest sea monster. And behemoth and Leviathan are far more powerful than any animal that we know of. And they're certainly beyond Job's control. But God had them on a leash. They're like his little pets, right? Like picture a little chihuahua, yippy little chihuahua. They're on a leash, right? And it seems that they're representations of evil, that behemoth and Leviathan perhaps are incarnations of evil. And it could be here that God is alluding to the fact that the real contest is with the forces of evil, but that God even has the forces of evil on a leash. So what's the purpose of God's answer? God is reintroducing Job to mystery. He's showing Job that there are things beyond his knowledge and that there are things beyond his control. Job, there are things you don't understand. Job, there are things that are outside of your power. You can't run the world, Job, and so you're going to have to trust me to do so. And Job gets it. He gets that he doesn't get it. He understands that he didn't understand everything. Look at Job 42 and verse 2. Job says to God, after God's address for two addresses for three chapters, I know that you can do all things. You see, he gets it. He understands. And that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then in verse 3, he goes back and he quotes verse 2 of chapter 8, when God comes to Job and God introduces himself initially. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? You kind of see Job raising his hand a little bit. Because what does he say next? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And there's room for mystery in Job's life once again. And Job repents of condemning God, and he retracts what he said, and God restores him. And in his restoration, God restores Job's wealth and his family. He gives him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and exactly twice the wealth that he had before. You see, God takes everything from Job, and then he meets Job in his suffering, and then he restores everything to Job. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, with this being April 5th and only 11 days until Easter, you might have been hoping for more of a triumphal entry sermon or Last Supper or empty tomb and risen Christ. And instead, I've given you suffering, sin, and surprise, fearing God, condemning God that you may be justified, and comprehending the mystery of God that you can't comprehend. But just like every other story in the Bible, Job is ultimately about the risen Christ. You see, there was another man who was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. And he was the wealthiest man in all of heaven. But his riches weren't taken from him, but he offered them up, and he offered them up willingly. And there was another unspeakable disaster afflicted on a servant of God. But this time, God did not protect the life of his servant, but he offers it up. God met Job in his suffering, but the other servant was abandoned in his. God spoke into Job's suffering, but the suffering of the other servant was met only with silence. And while Job's suffering seemed unjust, the suffering of the other servant was unjust because he was the true innocent man. And you see, it's in the mystery of the true innocent man who suffers that we'll find the gospel according to Job. Do you remember God's accusation of Job? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Do you see it? That is the only way that we can be justified. God must be condemned in order for us to be justified. Your salvation is only through the mystery of the unjust suffering of the innocent man. Job's suffering whispers to our hearts of the true innocent man who suffers, not for any sins of his own, but for your sins and for my sins. And this innocent man, this servant of Yahweh, is God himself, and he must be condemned in order for you to be justified. And that's the gospel, the justification of sinners through the condemnation of God. Suffering, mysterious suffering, unjust suffering, is at the heart of the gospel. Doesn't that make our own suffering a little easier to bear? So the risen Christ is himself a mystery who is the answer. He is the wealthy man who gave up all his wealth, the family man who would do anything for his sons and daughters, the innocent man who suffered unjustly. He is God's servant who, in fact, is God himself. And he must be condemned in order for you to be justified. And that's the gospel according to Job. And that's the true meaning of Easter. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.